Well, good morning, boys and girls. It is that magic time. Can I say magic in a church? Of course not.
Oh, of course you can. It's an ambiguous term.
It is.
More than one
definition. No sorcery or anything like that. All right, we are finally picking up where we left off. Way back. What was it, May? In our study of the Confession of Faith. We are on chapter 24. I looked on sermon audio for two reasons. First, to find out where it was I left off. And second, to see when it was we actually started this study on the confession. January of 2016. So, and it's also missing chapter 1. We don't have chapter 1 in there at all. Because we realized once we were done with chapter 1, hey, we should be recording these. So, that's why chapter 1's not there. I could always, push record and start talking, but that's kind of weird. Be talking to a screen. All right, so we're in chapter 24 of the Confession. I want to start by reading from a very familiar passage, Genesis chapter 2. Beginning at verse 18. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, that's not all. Oh, is that better? Is that on? No, I'm not on at all. These are the fun things that get recorded and posted on sermon. Oh, hello. Posted on sermon audio. How's that? Well, now I hear it. All right, chapter 24 of marriage and divorce. Marriage is under attack today, isn't it? What are some ways that it's attacked? No longer between a man and a woman. What else?
Sin.
Sin? Well, we've had sin for quite a while.
Mm-hmm. No fault divorce.
No fault divorce. What else? Cohabitation before marriage. What was that?
Same thing.
Same thing. Anything else?
Pornography.
Pornography.
Romance novels.
Even Christian romance novels. Like the Amish ones, you ever see those in the Christian bookstores? I'm not kidding, they're there. Now, they might be, quote, clean, but anything else?
It's the movie world, isn't
that great? Yeah, the movie world, social media. You start unpacking all of this. What's that? Reversal of roles, yeah.
We have children in test tubes instead of children.
That's true, and that's a tricky one. Because for some couples, that's a good thing. But for those who refuse to marry and still want kids, that could be a bad thing. Right. Correct. So marriage is something that is badly under attack, and unfortunately, with respect to this, there are a lot of factors, but even, dare I say it, in certain Reformed circles, certain questions about desires that have long been held to be true are under attack. Even in so-called Reformed circles. So, for instance, since this has been pushed more to the forefront in society today, the question of same-sex attraction, is it itself sinful? Some, even in Reformed circles, will say, well, no, attraction's not. Because, you know, after all, if a man attracted to a woman, that's not sinful. It's just an attraction. It's not like lust or passions or anything like that. Unfortunately, in Reformed circles, people are falling for this. Now, I want to jump back. In the confession, because it's not this is not just simply a marriage question. For one thing, all of theology is intertwined. And even as we were discussing and saying how is marriage under attack, sin was pointed out. That's, of course, important. So we're going to back up a ways. In the confession, and look at the chapter 6 on sin and the fall of man. Paragraph 5. The corruption of nature. See, notice what's talked about here. It's just our very nature and the corruption of it. Not actual transgressions here. Just our very nature. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. So even you and me, we still have this corrupted nature. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself, this is a pronoun, itself. What's it referring to? What's its antecedent for you grammar Nazis?
The nature.
The corruption of nature, okay? So, yet both the corruption of nature and all the motions thereof are truly and properly called, what? Sin. When we are speaking of this question of same-sex attraction and people trying to say that in and of itself it's not sinful and therefore it's possible for somebody who deals with same-sex attraction to be celibate, as long as we don't act on this, then it's okay. It has a weak view of sin. Just going to put that out there. A very weak view of sin. that sin really is just a matter of transgression rather than also a corruption of nature. Now, that was a bit of a bunny trail, I realize, but you're going to see this. And unfortunately, there are reform ministers who are supporting candidates for ministry who identify as same-sex attracted. As long as they're celibate, it's okay. Now, let me be graphic. For a way of illustration, let's substitute same-sex attraction for something else. Eight-year-old boys. Oh, as long as they don't act on it, it's okay. Dogs. Now, I'm sounding graphic here, but this is reality. But see, nobody wants to answer those questions because they know that that's the reality. That's the truth. That if you're going to call the one, okay, as long as it's not acted upon, so is everything else. Roy?
When I think about this, one of the things that eventually comes in my own thinking, comes out, is I find myself struggling with trying to find loopholes. Mm. I haven't crossed the line if I haven't done such and so. And I think what all these other things, as I look at them, all these other awful things that you just described, come back to smack me in the face and say, just because you've not expressed yourself those ways doesn't mean that you're clean.
That's correct.
And that it's... we've not gone too far in dating, for instance. It's the same issue.
Sure. And the question that teenagers, and not only teenagers, ask, well, how far is okay before it's sinful? You know, the Bible doesn't actually answer that, not directly. Part of the reason is, for different people, it's different things. But if you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong one.
Yeah.
The question you should be asking is, how can I honor God and be pure? Period. That's it.
Isn't that the point of Jesus' comment? You say, you know, you should not commit adultery, but I say...
That's correct.
Except a woman in your heart, you have already... Now, the consequence is not the same. The sin is not involved the other, but the sin is still within the individual's heart.
Right. It's because it's a hard issue.
Is that not the difference, the attraction versus pure admiration? I mean, you can admire beauty and not lust after it. And I think the point of the word attraction is that deeper...
Yeah, that's exactly it, the question. And it becomes a semantic game because one can say that man or that woman's attractive. And there's truth, and that doesn't mean necessarily anything, but once you say, I'm attracted, that's a whole different mindset. And yet the words are so related, you see? It's this name game. It's this equivocation of terms. That's where all this problem comes in, and it becomes a frustration. So beware, I'll just put it this way, of popular reform blogs that promote some of these individuals in books. I'll be kind to not name them at the moment. So... that's right. Right, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and God gave them up. I'm going to give you one quote, and it's a paraphrase of a quote. But in trying to argue, and we haven't even gotten into marriage yet, but it's related. We can't not discuss these things in the backdrop of seeing how marriage is under attack. But one from a reform minister said, that Jesus struggled with same-sex attraction. That's on video. Okay, so not making it up, not going to name the individual. That's fine. But you see, we have lost our sense of what sin really is. All right, let's get into marriage now. Because there's hope in Christ Jesus. That's the thing we need to remember in all of this. There is hope in Christ Jesus. But marriage as instituted by God. Paragraph 1, and looks like everybody's there because I didn't write the page number. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So first of all, notice, it is between one man and one woman. Period. Full stop. That's it. Okay? So the Westminster Divines, following Scripture, understand that marriage is only between one man and one woman. And so when you hear this argument of same-sex marriage, guess what? There's actually no such thing.
But the liberals out there, they say this is only for religious people.
It's for love.
But no,
well, what they're doing is love, but that's just for religion and that's old-fashioned and so forth.
But still they want to marry in the religious church.
Right. So, the only kind of marriage is between one man and one woman. That's it. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. There isn't. And then you got off-the-wall stuff of people marrying themselves. I'm not kidding. That's true. Some people have said that there are these videos and news clips of individuals who one person married a bridge.
Uh-huh.
A bridge.
Uh-huh.
You know, that you drive over. This is what sin does. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman.
What does that person hope to get out of a bridge?
I don't know. I don't know.
It's a good place to sleep.
I guess it's a, yeah.
It's an abridged version.
An abridged version, okay. Wow. Now, this forces us to ask the question, what about the patriarchs?
David and Solomon.
David? I mean, come on, Solomon. But not even, we go back before Noah. Jacob.
They were in sin.
They were in sin. Why do you not see a condemnation in the Old Testament for these things?
You do if you read the story.
Yeah, you do if you read the story. But so it's not an overt, explicit condemnation. But the truth of the matter is what Gordon is saying is accurate, because in the Old Testament, you simply do not see a case of polygamy that goes well, ever.
Abraham.
Solomon with his wives, and what ended up happening to the kingdom as a result?
It turned to idolatry.
Idolatry, right.
And the relationship that the patriarchs had, I mean, God talked to them.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's not documented doesn't mean that we know that it wasn't ever
right.
He dwelt. And then they had the model of Adam and Eve.
They did.
So, I mean, if that's all they needed.
I think a helpful passage, and it doesn't solve all of the issues, and because we're kind of doing a summary of the confession and going through chapter by chapter, can't look too detailed into this. But think of the question of divorce. What Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees about divorce. That Moses allowed it for what reason?
Mm-hmm.
hardness of their heart. You see, the idea is that it was a concession on God's part, not that it was allowable or even lawful. It was a concession in part because of the hardness of heart. And then also, really, if you think about it, I know people like to look at the Old Testament and say, look how oppressive to women it was. No, what the Old Testament did was a lot to protect women. And that was one avenue of protection. So it was a concession, but it was not intended to be that way. That's the whole point. Now, this brings up another question, because in some of our missionary circles, in the OPC, they go forth into these nations and they preach the gospel and people are converted and some of them are polygamous. What do we do? It is, but you don't see that description in the Old Testament. You see a description that it doesn't go well. Abigail was unquestionably David's wife. Bathsheba unquestionably was David's wife. That's the language that's used in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel.
What about the language in the passages like Solomon and some others that talk about the wife of your youth?
Sure. Yeah, in Proverbs, right. Yeah. Those are the ideals, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And interestingly enough, I posed this question in part. I was actually asked this question in committee for my licensure exam. And the committee, which consisted of three seminary professors at Greenville, they couldn't even agree amongst each other. Not completely. There were variations.
The second, third, fourth wife, or however many, they're dependents.
Well, that's right.
And what do? If they all of a sudden get thrown out?
Right. And so most understand that it would actually be worse to go and divorce these women. It's not the ideal. Person's converted. He's already got these wives, as long as he's not afterwards pursuing more. But there's also another aspect, that there's no way that this individual is going to serve as an officer of the church. This is why the Apostle Paul gives a command, the husband of one wife. Because even in his situation, though technically it was supposed to be unlawful in the Roman Empire, they pretty much kind of hands-offed it. Think of Herod, who took his brother's wife, for instance. But he knew that in various cultures, people will still be polygamous. And so an officer of the church had to be a one-woman man. And so, generally, the idea is, and some will disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. If three of my professors are arguing in committee in an exam, that's great. It shows that it's not a simple answer. But I do think that it would be worse to divorce these women than to keep them because of destitution and so forth. So, but that's simplistic, I realize. Right?
Then you've also skipped, maybe discreetly here, the other question that's involved. How are these women kept? Is there intimacy involved? And that gets to be the place where I suspect that Bellas had to wrestle with the question.
That's correct. That is partly where that argument went. And
because there's the scripture is pretty clear,
yeah,
that there are obligations.
There are.
About 1 Corinthians 7.
That's correct.
Suggesting specifically obligations that are mutual.
Right. And so that question also came up in my committee watching the argument and said, basically, I came to a conclusion. I said, gentlemen, I fall somewhere in here, okay?
What you said was hands off.
Yeah, it's like, here's what I think, but I think I fall within this. is the way I approached it. And that was part of the discussion that went back and forth by, you know, you're talking about two people with doctorates in theology of ministry, and it's that not everything is solvable or simply solvable, I should say.
So what about, this coming at from a wife perspective, what about the first wife? Typically a lot of first wives never like the fact that their husband takes a second or third wife. So what if the wife is a believer and in her conviction believes that any intimacy that he would have with second, third, fourth on is adultery to her?
Technically it would not be. In terms of that, and that's the headache of it. And this is why, in every instance in the Old Testament, it never goes well. That's just the bottom line. Now, unfortunately, with respect to this, we can come up with all kinds of hypotheticals that are really not all that hypothetical. But at the end of the day, as we minister and as we work with people and as people begin to change and cultural thinking gets to be transformed by the gospel, which, by the way, I'm careful with that language. The gospel doesn't transform culture, really. It transforms people who are involved in the culture. There's no transformation of culture that's going to be taking place apart from the conversion of sinners. Okay? So just when I say that, just keep that in mind. That's my mindset. Some of these missionaries have to deal with this for decades. You know, we thought, you know, it took us a few years, and we were kind of quick, even as far as the OPC goes, in forming us as a particular congregation. You know, we were established as a mission work in 2012. We were established as an organized congregation in 2015. That's pretty good timing in the OPC because of the way we plant churches. Some of these foreign mission fields, which our goal is to get them to have indigenous churches, it can take decades because of issues just like this one.
There can't be an elder. So
there can't be an elder, right?
And everybody has wives, so.
That's where it gets difficult. All right. So it's going to take decades for the world to come around. If we even get them converted in the first place. Not that we do it, we just bring the word, right?
I think that two lessons speak out of this pretty powerful. And the first of them is sin complicates.
Yes.
If you're a Hindu and you deny that there exists gravity, you find out pretty strongly that that's not a good argument when you step off a cliff. And if you're one of these people in our own culture who denies what God says about marriage, it may take a while for the destruction to work out, but it will happen.
That's correct. Sanctification is a long process. You know, some of us, we think, you know, we become a Christian, boom, just like that, everything should change. Well, in one sense, it does. You're a new creature in Christ. But those of you that in your life were converted, and you can remember the day that you were converted from darkness into light, think of some sins that you struggle with today. I'm willing to bet some of those sins were the same sins you struggled with before conversion. Some things, boom, we can get rid of them just like that.
So you've actually made it three lessons.
That's right.
I haven't thought of that one as a lesson, but it surely stands out. And the other one is that I find myself longing for the time that won't be sin.
That's right. Oh. You know, we talk about this, and let's face it, even good Christian couples have their issues. Couples fight. You know, it was funny. About 10 years ago, it's just about 10 years, just by a few weeks, My wife and I were going through a very difficult time together, not with each other, but something we were experiencing together that was extremely difficult. And at one point, we argued about something, and we were talking to our pastor, and our pastor at the time was kind of guiding us through this, and then eventually we moved to South Carolina for me to go to seminary. But, you know, my wife's on the phone with our pastor, and we just had this big fight, and he just said, couples fight. He wasn't making light of it. He's just reminding us, relax, couples fight. Doesn't excuse it. And, you know, we were under stresses and things like that. But boy, won't it be great when such things are gone. You see, we talk about Romans 1, which was brought up before, and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And even we as Christians will sometimes try to suppress some of that truth because we want to do what we want to do. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to live in a world in which I'm not actually suppressing any truth. I don't know what that looks like. That everything is undefiled and imperishable and unfading. What does that look like?
Chapter 32.
Yeah, right. Chapter 32, which we'll get there. I don't know what that looks like. But until then, we have the promise that God will continue to sanctify us. Slow as it may be in some areas, it will happen. Despite us. So, all right, let's move on. Yes.
Well, I think it's interesting that the patriarchs suffered with cultural influence too. And
sure.
Protected in Scripture. Let us see. We will be impacted by culture if we allow it and look at what happened to them and look what can happen to us.
Right. We need to be extremely careful not to be influenced by culture. We're supposed to live in this world, but not be of this world. And it's hard. Where does one draw the line? I can't give you a hard, fast rule. For different people, it's different things. Because one movie may be okay for somebody. But for another who struggles with a particular addiction, it may be too much. So in that sense, that's what I mean. And so you just take the question of drinking alcohol. In and of itself, most of us, I think, would agree, having a drink here or there, no big deal. But what if a known alcoholic comes into your house for fellowship? What are you going to do? If you know this, you're just going to put the bottles away and out of sight. You see, it becomes a stumbling block for different people, and that's the issue. Sin is sin, to be sure, but different people have different stumbling blocks, as it were. All right, let's move on to paragraph 2. Let's see if we even finish paragraph 2 today. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That's the first thing. Do you see that? Keep going. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. So first of all, mutual help. Now, isn't it interesting that the divines worded it this way? Because, especially when you look at Genesis chapter 2, which we began with, the woman was created to be a suitable helper, or to use the old English, help meet for the man. So, are the Westminster divines going beyond Scripture here? Are men supposed to be a mutual help to their wives? If you don't want to live in the doghouse, boys. You see, This is where Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives.
As Christ loved the church.
As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, mutual help. That's the idea. There is a mutual relationship. There has to be. How that unfolds will differ from marriage to marriage. Right.
A foundational economic principle, no pun intended, division of labor.
Right. And that division of labor ought to be, in many respects, according to gifts and weaknesses. So another friend of mine who's been a minister for many years, he's retired. Some ministers never retire. They just do other things, ministry related. He talked about this question of submission with husband and wives and the relationship and their duties. And he was counseling this couple before they got married. And he said to them, he said, your act of loving your wife and submitting to your wife is, don't you dare handle the checkbook. Because he knew well enough that he would not have the organizational skills or mindset to manage the checkbook. But she could. That's not the case. You see, those are the kinds of things that where you take this neutral thing, and that's how things work. You know, if we get a flat tire on the road, guess who's changing the tire? Me. But you know, sometimes, occasionally, there are some women who know how to do that better than men. It's okay. Yeah.
The owner of Grace and Truth Books, Dennis Gunderson, his wife Naomi, he is hopeless about anything mechanical. She does the roof. She re-roofs their house. She fixes.
Yeah,
but she is the. I discipled with her for 3 years, and she is the model. In you know, from my perspective, as a godly wife who submits to her husband, they just divided the labor with gifts and.
Yeah, that's right. That's what happens, but it's a mutual thing, a mutual help for one another. Yes.
I'm glad the Divine Smith is first.
Yeah. Right. That's the number one reason. And in fact, that's what Genesis 2 tells us. The reason the woman was created was to be a suitable helper, a helpmeet. There comes a certain age. What then? And see, this is where. Not just, unfortunately, Roman Catholicism goes off the rails. That it's all about procreation and nothing else. That's it. Anyway, we'll keep it G-rated. For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. What in the world does that mean, a legitimate issue?
Wedlock.
Yes. Yeah. Issue?
Children.
That's all it is. It's just offspring. Okay? It's just an old... It's actually used in law some as well to describe it that way.
And their issue.
Right. So that's not to say as parents we call our kids issues. Even though there may be some truth. No. We mean something different than what the divines mean here, okay? It's like we sit here and we say, you kids, you're a legitimate issue, all right? Yeah. No, it just means legitimate offspring. That's what's being described there. That's the discussion. With an holy seed. Turn to Malachi 2:15. This is an extremely important proof text. While it is true, mutual help is the number one reason for couples that are still within the framework, shall we say, of the time period, we cannot discount the reality of the necessity of producing a holy seed. Somebody read Malachi 2:15.
Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth.
Yeah, what do you see there? We are intended to be husband and wife, mutual help for one another, but there is also God's desire for a holy seed. Now, back when I preached through the Psalms of Ascent, and we had Psalm 127 and the quiver full, right? See, some take this with children as a gift to the extreme. In my view, it's extreme, where you should be having absolutely as many children as you possibly can have, and if you're not, you're evil. Look, if you've got the ability as a couple, the strength, the ability to care for and support, generally speaking, 10, 15 kids, by all means. But it actually can become a problem if under ordinary circumstances you become dependent on everyone else just to live. Now, I say ordinary circumstances because all of us understand that sometimes people lose jobs, right? And we need to support them. We may have to give financial aid. But ordinarily, that shouldn't be the case. And ordinarily, if you get to a point where you're having kids and you have to go to the government for help, ordinarily, or if you have to depend on the church with no end in sight, then I think it becomes a problem because notice, the scriptures also tell us if you can't care for your own family, you're what?
Worse than
an unbeliever. Now, I can't give you a magic number as to how many kids you should or should not have. I think it's wrong to do that. There are so many mitigating circumstances as to why, and again, this becomes a question of ordinary circumstances. Who has an ordinary circumstance, right? So that there are so many factors that could be contributing to that decision. But if one of those reasons is something like this, and I've heard this, well, if I have more kids, that means I'd have to get a minivan, and I swore I would never drive a minivan. You know, there's a problem there. That's an issue. That's a legitimate issue, right? But see, there are legitimate reasons why this is probably not a good idea. At this point, we stop here because, and you can have some legitimate reasons. So, yeah.
There is a lovely family that 12 children at the PCA church in Alaska we went, and we had them all over. She was freaked out. We have all of us over. I said, sure. But we talked about it, and she said that they believed it was a sin to not continue having as many children as you could. And I asked her what her scriptural basis was for that, where she quoted the quiver. And she also quoted the passage where the two guys were killed. Two brothers were killed.
Oh, Onan and Sin.
Right, Onan yeah. And Sin. And I said, well, no, that was just, they were killed because they were disobedient to God.
Right.
Not because of what the act that they did. It was just the act
right.
of being disobedient. So, you know, that can be tough either way, because for people, Dan and I always joke that we don't fit the profile of a typical homeschooling family. You know, we only have two children.
Well, but that's okay.
We tried a little more, but that's where
right.
we, you know.
And see, at the end of the day, it's not so simple. And what bugs me, And here's a little bit of pastoral wisdom. Hopefully it's some wisdom. One of the frustrating things that sometimes gets pushed on people, that we try to be well-meaning, we try to be an encourager, is what we say to a young couple, so when are you going to have kids? Well, yeah, but even there, when are you going to have kids? Maybe they've been trying and they have been unable. And when that happens, guess where that young woman's going to do, what that young woman's going to do when she gets home?
Cry.
Cry her eyes out. We need to be sensitive to these things. We can't be looking at a couple, they don't have any kids. They've been married for like 3-4 years. You know, our first kid, we were married 5 years.
Seven.
What's that?
Seven.
Right, seven for you guys. And more other stories are like this. Now, please be sensitive. Understand that. Don't assume, but also don't push. Because their circumstances are different from you, and precisely because you don't know, don't say anything. The other thing related to this, and we've got to wrap it up, is when churches make too big of a deal of Mother's Day and Father's Day. Trust me, that's what happens. When you've got a situation where I've seen it on Facebook of friends that dread going to church on Mother's Day, on Father's Day, because of the attention given to mothers. Well, what about those who want to be but can't? Not to mention those that had horrible mothers or fathers. I get Hallmark has really pushed the whole Mother's Day, Father's Day thing. I get it. It's fine, but honestly, brothers and sisters, we need to have a bit more sensitivity to certain situations. So. That's correct.
Because the barren woman could be just put aside, and as this is, well, I didn't have children with her, I need another wife. God says, no, it's the helpmeet.
Right. Yeah, I've got a pastor friend, he and his wife, unable for whatever reason. I know another one they adopted, but, and it's hard. God's providences sometimes are difficult, but we need to be sensitive to those things and asking questions. And it's along the same lines asking girls in college, so when are you going to get married? Jeff?
Van Til used to always say, we have to learn to think God's thoughts after him.
Yep.
And what he meant by that is to think scripturally. Isaiah has a beautiful, beautiful passage about the barren woman.
Yeah.
It is absolutely a model for our attitude toward other couples, and especially for the barren woman, for the woman who doesn't have children yet. Because there, the barren woman is Zion.
Right.
And Zion has no children. And she's grieving. And then God gives his promise. Extend your tent. You will have more children than the land can hold, and I'll give them to you.
Right. That's what we need to hold on to.
That's the attitude.
It's
God's
attitude. Promises.
And have the attitude like God to comfort, not to judge.
Right. So, we're past time. But quickly.
It's significant that we're past time and you're not finished with the chapter. How so? Because what you presented is something that says to talk about this, you can't talk about one aspect.
That's correct.
You have to talk about a total package.
Right.
And what we find happening in discussions on Facebook and social media, the newspaper, etc., are groups that see one aspect and they make that one aspect their nesting place and deny
right.
the rest of it. You've got a whole picture. Here is how that whole picture works out in one place, for instance. The concerns you've expressed about sensitivity also work in the direction.
They do.
Because there are people who need to be told, how come? How come you're not yet parents?
There are, and there's truth to that. There are those, like I said, when somebody says, well, I don't want to have more than two kids because then I'd have to get a minivan, and I've swore I'd never drive a minivan. You know, that's somebody that needs to kind of be taken to the theological woodshed, as it were. There's something not right there.
But it's a whole picture that you give them in response. Not
right. It's a whole package, a whole picture, and that's really what we're trying to do here. So. They do. Right sources and the right time.
Right.
Yep. So, all right. We do need to stop. Let's close in prayer and then prepare our hearts for worship. Almighty God, we do thank you again for the gift of marriage, despite the fact that sin has entered this world and corrupted even that. Yet Christ Jesus has come to redeem the institution of marriage. We pray that we would understand its purpose in its totality, that it is a gift from you for the mutual help of husband and wife. And now, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to gather into your presence, to worship you and to adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.